In war, historically, a trumpet was used to direct troops into battle. The sound of a trumpet, you heard it today, you know, it's piercing. It carries. It carries across the battlefield as well. And where you had a cavalry, they used bugle calls. And I looked up some of the calls they have to arms, and that's where you go get your arms. And then it had to horses, so I guess you went and got your horses. But they'd charge and retreat. They called the troops and they ordered them on the field of battle by the bugle calls. Now, how that bugle sounded depended on which part of the battle you're in. If the bugle was calling up reinforcements behind you, then it was a pretty encouraging call. If the bugle was calling up reinforcements against your enemy, then it was maybe fearful or frightening. It totally sounded different depending on what part of the battle you were in. So the bugle in one case would inspire courage, but on the other case it could instill fear. Let's just say that the bugle call sounded different to the wagon train than to the Indians. Depended on where you were and who the bugle was calling to rescue. That's what it's going to be like at Christ's return. That trumpet call goes out, that piercing call. Trumpets is a process, but that last trumpet, it's a piercing call, and it isn't going to be heard the same by everyone. Luke 21, verse 25, describes that, actually describes both sides of how that will sound. Speaking of the signs, heavenly signs right prior to the day of the Lord and the context in Christ's return. So there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then it describes not the fear, but the rejoicing that is going to exist by those who heard that trumpet call and look at it a different way. It says, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. So one group is listening for redemption and rejoicing, and one group is responding with their hearts failing them from fear with the expectation of those things to come. The trumpet, the sound of the trumpet is received differently depending on where you are in the battle and what side you are on. Now God in his nature is merciful and just. And it's very important to recognize that, and I've brought that up in so many different ways. It is very important, I believe, to the meaning of this day. Because when you're looking up for redemption, God's mercy is what you see. And when you're looking up in fear of judgment, then God's justice is what you see. But it's the same God, and he is all those things, and he's all those things in a perfect way. So the trumpet blasts announce deliverance to some, but judgment to others. Romans 11 is a passage that I was addressing recently. I think it was even last week, about the Gentiles being grafted into the church and how some of the Israelites were branches broken off and being set aside at least for a time. For Romans 11 and verse 17, Paul writes, he says, if some of the branches were broken off, writing to the church in Rome, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. If you boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. Because God called us into this church out of the world, that does not make us better than anyone else. It does not give us the right to look down on anyone else. When there are divisions in the church and there's disruption in the church, it does not help if we look down on others. God can call them again to repentance. Fact is, God is still calling some of us to repentance as well. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Trumpets is a call to repentance, and it is indeed a rejoicing for those who do so, but it is a great fearsome thing for those who do not. He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God, the mercy and the justice. One is to execute judgment, and the other is to execute mercy, the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. It's a pretty dramatic statement, very direct statement. And yet it is exactly as God says. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We don't always understand exactly why God does the things he does. It's hard when at the trumpet blast and the shout of the Israelites and the walls of Jericho fell down and the Israelites went in and killed men, women, and children. And sometimes we say, well, what's that? And we can explain that up to a point, but it just says, you know, God is perfect. And even if we don't understand, he's still right. Or the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. We give nothing to God. Everything we have comes from God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, I would relate this in terms of who is first given to God and then been repaid by him. I go back to the book of Job and the question that was asked there. I used to think the book of Job was written to answer the question, is God fair? In fact, I think I've probably said that in sermons or studies over the years. You know, you think about that, is God fair? I have to say, I think that really is the wrong question. The question is God good? Because the answer in Job, fair implies that we deserve something, that we have rights. And if we have rights and we deserve it and God doesn't act accordingly, then that's not fair. Well, that's not understanding God's judgments at all. The question is God good? Is it right? Is it right what he did and the way he did it? Job 42, going back on this point, verse number 1, end of the book. All the advice by Job's friends had been given to him. Eliphaz has commented. God has interceded and told Job, put him in his place. Reminded him of his own power and majesty. Gave examples of his creation. Finally, Job responds in verse 1 of this chapter. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You will have all authority. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. He says, I spoke ahead of myself. He's apologizing to God. We call that repentance, when you apologize to God. Sometimes we think repentance is some kind of sometimes just humbling ourselves. Well, that's what you do when you apologize to God. It says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. And Job says, okay, here's my answer. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Because he had asked God, is this right? You should not be doing this to me. I don't deserve it. And God says, you don't have even an opinion on the matter. You do not judge me. It's important to understand God's perspective in that sense. We look at God again. God is merciful and he's also just. And when we submit to God, we see his mercy. When we run from God, we're running from justice. So sometimes the part of God that we focus on is based on what it is that we ourselves are doing before him. Now in Ezekiel, God describes just how wise and how complete his judgments are, how fair in the ultimate sense that he truly is in terms of not showing prejudice or not showing favor to one over another in terms of forgiveness or in terms of justice. God doesn't give special deals to his friends. There's not a special offer. Well, don't worry about that. You know, present company accepted. Ezekiel 33 and verse number 12 says, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. It doesn't matter how many decades of service you have before God. What counts is your last act. It counts where you finish. All of your righteousness, you can't weigh it up in a balance and say, well, that certainly outweighs my poor finish where I turned away. God says, no. The way you finish is the way you will be. When I say to the righteous that he will surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and he commits iniquity, none of his righteous works will be remembered. Because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. Now, we would say that's not fair. If I did 99 things right and I did one thing wrong, then I should not be judged for the one thing. That's in human terms. But God says, if that one thing was your last, then that represents all that you have done up to that time. I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. But if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, notice it says, if the wicked restores the pledge. Isn't it nice to do wrong and repent and then to go on and live with the benefit of what it is that you did? Or never have to go back and restore. Never go back and say you're sorry. Never go back and it says return the pledge. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. You know, I look at that in my life, walking away from the mother of Brad, my child, going into the service and out, coming into the church. God called me into the church, and under the water of baptism, I came up. And you know, we're all relieved when our sins are forgiven. If you want to talk to somebody who wants their sins forgiven, talk to a prisoner. Talk to a prisoner in a penal institution. Believe me, they want, because they're not just thinking of what they did. Somebody else knows what they did. It's on paper what they did. They were judged in public for what they did. They want, in that sense, when God calls them, they want to be forgiven. They want to walk on and go that way. But when God called me and I was baptized and I come up out of the water, I said, all right, I'm even. I didn't just say I'm clean. I said, no, I'm even. I start from here and go forward. In my mind, that was you walked away from everything. I mean, I did not have to restore the pledge. That's not what God says. If what you did was wrong and caused an injury or an injustice in some way, and you have the ability to go back and restore, you do that as well. God says that's part of what he's going to hold accountable. You see, that's justice. It's right to restore the pledge. None of his sins, if you do that, which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He's done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. says, but you don't think that's right, do you? God's saying, the children of your people say the way of the Lord is not fair. But it's their way which is not fair. It's their human reasoning and their value system that is really wrong. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall not die because of it. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. House of Israel, I will judge you, every one, according to your ways. God says, you don't even have to agree with me, but I am good, I am right, and I am true, and I'm going to do this the way that I have explained. So it's important to, when we begin to listen in that sense for that trumpet, the return of Jesus Christ, those who are rejoicing are going to be those who have submitted themselves and lived before God and cried out in repentance for forgiveness and restored the pledge. And those who are going to be fearful are going to be the ones who kind of went along and played the game and it made it look like it was okay, or, you know, I'll put this in order someday. I'll get baptized eventually. Well, I hope time just keeps rolling out there, because indeed someday the line is drawn, the trumpet is blown. And whether you rejoice or are fearful, I guess depends a little bit on which side of the battle you're going to be on. Whether the reinforcements are coming for you or the reinforcements are coming against you. It's going to depend, and our perspective will be different. Numbers 10 is another interesting passage on trumpets. And honestly, I think I'd have to probably study this passage a lot longer than I have to understand it fully. But I think I can draw from it some things. Numbers 10 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. So he gives instructions now on, they blow the trumpet, and then Israel knows what to do. When they blow both of them, all the assembly shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. If they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. And when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. When the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. And it says, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. So it was tied to the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple system, as we will see here in the next couple of verses. So God says, all right, I'm going to work with you in the same way. I'm going to have my servants blow the trumpet, and it'll tell you what to do, and then I want you to do what they say. And so Israel was ordered along that line. Verse number 9. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God. God says, now I will have my servants blow the trumpets, and I want you to listen to me. And then when you have a problem and you blow the trumpets, I will listen to you. That's the context. You will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you'll be saved from your enemies. Verse 10. Also, in the day of your gladness and your appointed feast, at the beginning of your months, blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of your peace offerings, for they shall be a memorial for you before your God. Gail mentioned this. And a memorial also goes back and represents those past events that are portrayed here. But it's the same wording as, this is a memorial before for you before your God. In verse 9, it was to be remembered before the Lord your God, that you would be remembered. Verses 9 and 10 are referencing the fact is, when you blow the trumpets in this way, God is listening. We ask for God to come and be in our midst, or for to let us be in His presence on the holy days. And so they're crying out to God to respond and to save them, to deliver them, to teach them to be in their midst. Now think about that. If verses 1 through 8 have been ignored, when God calls us to do something and we don't listen, do you think then that when we call for God to respond, that He will respond anyway? See, God is just. He's not just merciful. He's also just. If we just call on God in an emergency, you know, we ignore the movements and the assemblies and the activities that God has called us to up to that point, and if we just go to Him on a special occasion, basically the way I grew up, I think I've mentioned before, I can remember maybe in my life my dad going to church a couple times at the most. Easter, went to church, and that was it. We had our family outing about every 5, 6, 8 years or so, got together and went down, special occasions. If the holy days are the days that we rise to the occasion and come and worship before God, and then we go home, and our marriage is in trouble, and our finances are in disarray, and our children are not in order, and our relationships or our management of this life is not responding to what God would lead us to do, then this becomes a facade as well. God says, you do what I've said, all right? You listen to me, and then I will listen to you. I will deliver. Probably more than any time in my life, I have come to a point where I feel that I need God. Now you could say, well, that's where we start. Well, that is where we start. But the longer you serve God, the more you recognize what it is you never knew in the beginning anyway. And I have found literally, I would say especially in the last year or so, but I exist under God's umbrella, under His wing. And my protection and my mental focus, my strength, my mind, the working of my mind is by God's grace. And I am actually having to recognize that. And I go back and I look at something like this and I say, okay, I need to first of all listen to you before I can then turn around and expect that then you will listen to me. Because God is not just merciful. His judgments are also right as well. Feast of Trumpets portrays a time of judgment on the earth when everyone will not be rejoicing. Everyone is not going to be pleased to hear that trumpet call. Go to chapter 11 of Mark. And you see a time when Christ was coming into Jerusalem. And what you see is some people rejoicing and some people grinding their teeth. Mark 11. Seems to be a few extra pages in my book of Mark today. Verse 1. It says, they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and He sent out two of His disciples. And He said to them, go into the village opposite you. As soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied to which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately He will send it. They had to have a measure of faith here to do what they had been instructed to do, and then they had to watch it play. They went their way, and they found the colt tied to the door outside the street, loosed it. Some of those who stood there said, why are you doing loosing the colt? What are you doing? They said, they spoke to them, just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their garments on it, and He sat on it. It says, many spread their garments on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the people rejoiced at his appearing. Not everybody, though. Verse number 15. They left and came back. It says, and Jesus then went into the temple. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? And you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So when Christ was coming into Jerusalem, there were some who rejoiced, and there were some who were afraid. And he brought judgment, and they became accountable, and they hated him, and they wanted him dead. Now, when the church was started in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and he began to preach salvation to those that were listening. And that means deliverance, which is a great rejoicing. But it's interesting because he quotes from the book of Joel, and Joel's theme is the day of the Lord. And what Peter quoted actually goes right on down all the way into up to against Christ's return. And eventually the Spirit is poured out during the millennium on all in the land. But if you go back to the book of Joel itself, instead of just taking the portion that Peter mentioned and look at the context of the book, Joel chapter 2 is where Peter is quoting from. I'm coming. Heading here is Day of the Lord. That's the whole book's theme, actually. But notice it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. So what this is, it's a call to repentance. In the time of the prophet Joel, Israel was still a free nation, and he's warning them, calling them to repentance, so that they will not have to go into captivity. When Peter got up and preached, he was calling those people who could hear him to repentance as well, out of bondage into freedom. And he was using this passage, this chapter, as part of what that call would become. So in history, the call to repentance was to Israel. In the time of the apostles, the call to repentance was to the church. And in the day of the Lord, the call to repentance is to the church, Zion, God's people. Israel was God's people physically. The church is God's people spiritually. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach. That the nation should rule before them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so when the church comes to repentance, it's actually a rejoicing, because they will not need to be judged now for their sins. Their last act is their repentance, at least up until that point. Going back to verse 12, describing the repentance. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. He's talking about the real deal here, spiritual repentance. Turn to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Now you see the mercy now coming out, because the people are going to, in this sense, be portrayed as in repentance. And now God's mercy instead of God's justice is what we see. He knows if he will turn and relent and leave a, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so the reference here is made that there is a warning to Israel. There was a call to repentance at the beginning of the church in the time of the apostles. And there is a call to repentance today. Those who repent before God and humble themselves before him rejoice. They don't go into captivity. Captivity to who? The God of this world, the God of this age. Psalm 15 portrays the sincerity of those who would be rejoicing in that sense at Christ's return, because they truly did turn and live this way. It wasn't a game. It wasn't a concept. It wasn't something that we did only for a few hours on the Sabbath when we showed up together in the assembly. But Psalm 15 says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. He honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Why do we have to keep our word? Keep our word because we're supposed to be like God, and God keeps his. So we want to be careful what words we say, because we're supposed to honor them. We have, in some ways, almost a plague of people not keeping their words in the church, breaking covenants in ways that really have no right or purpose. It is a serious issue, brethren, and we're in a culture where actually evil is celebrated. You know, recently on the MTV Awards, there was a display of pornography that went out, and there were some people said, well, that's just terrible, and basically the answer was, well, yeah, but it works. It works. There is no such thing as bad publicity in the movie industry. You're just more famous and more recognized and more successful in the end. The culture is actually pushing us very, very hard to walk away from what God's commitments are for us. We need to understand that. Why do you think there's a prophecy that there's a call to repentance to Zion before Christ returns? Because the entire environment's going to be like a cesspool. And yet we're supposed to be able to rejoice, to fellowship, to encourage, to strengthen, to see the good that comes. Our fear ought to be put away with our repentance. It says, he who does these things will never be moved. You can't be tripped up. You're not going to be marginalized or set aside. You go back to the example of Paul. Paul's interesting, because Paul's the one that said, I thank God I baptized none of you. All right? Paul was a little brassy at times. And yet, Paul also poured his heart out and his life, and his, literally, he poured out his blood as well. He was beaten. He was punished. He was shipwrecked and starved out for the church. So you see a man on some respects that has a very, very strong, dynamic response to things. And in other ways, you see this heartfelt humility and repentance that goes right down inside where God dwells within. But 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse number 16, Paul begins to speak about the resurrection from the dead. This is almost always in a funeral service because it's so important to give us hope. But it's verse 16, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. He's happy. He's rejoicing. This is hope. He's not afraid. And he doesn't want the church to be afraid, because he wants the church in repentance to go before God in that same way. He says, comfort one another. This ought to be something that gives us that perfect peace. If you go back to chapter 3 then, and you see how deep Paul's concern was for the welfare of the church and the individuals in the body. Chapter 3 just starts out, says, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. He wanted to go and to visit them, and he's writing the Thessalonians, and they're in Athens, and he couldn't go. And he said, I just couldn't stand it, to the point where we even sent our own support to you so that he would be on with you instead. You know, all of a sudden the cavalry call goes out, and Timothy goes off to encourage. He says, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, you know. He said, don't worry about us. This was going to happen. We told you this would happen. But we want you to be assured and to have confidence and to rejoice in God's mercy. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Don't you think about that from time to time, Satan coming in and beginning to corrode or erode someone? You see their attitude begin to change a little bit. The self-focus begins to be more evident. They begin to compromise and fudge a little bit. They build a relationship maybe that isn't quite right. Some of their friends are not the best example, and yet they hang with them and run with them just the same. And he says, you know, I'm worried about you, and I just need to know. I need to know you're okay. In fact, I'm sending Timothy so that he can encourage you as well. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. It says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He says, that's enough. We just had to know that you were okay. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. He says, I want to come. May God grant us the journey. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So on the one hand, you see Paul exercising, in some respects, justice, accountability, making judgment. And then you see his heart pouring out in mercy and love as well. Paul's a great example in that respect. But when I read a passage like this, I think about it, honestly, my mind goes to Africa. You know, when Joe Day was dying here in the congregation, I could go to the house. I could see him. I could talk to Janice. I could go where there was some need. On a circuit, you can arrive, you can be there. Paul's saying, I couldn't get there. When I think of Africa and I see some of the needs that are there, I cannot go. I cannot just go and stop and see, well, how are you today? And so I pray all the more for Mabu. He will be today in Cameroon, he'll be atonement in Congo, and he'll be feast in Ivory Coast. And he's the emissary that goes out with the gospel message to those areas, and the people wait for his arrival so that he will come and teach them and share and increase their faith. And I wait the way Paul waits here for a message to come back that our people are okay. And I think about it, and I wake up at night thinking about it. And I think about Dari, and I think about the elders who care for those congregations, Henry and David in Ghana. Again, I said our leader in one of our congregations in Ivory Coast, in Man, was just baptized on Mabut's last trip. He's a leader. They need care. They need instruction. They are in some ways very young in the faith. In other ways, some of the men in Congo go all the way back to the 70s or 80s, when Harold Jackson was actually traveling in Africa. So Paul writes like this, and honestly, it kind of tweaks me a little bit as I read it. We got a note from Dari just Thursday, and came back, and he's talking about circumstance in Benin. Michelle is the leader who has been in that congregation over a number of years. I've mentioned some circumstance. It's Michelle's house that has going to be bulldozed in order to build the stadium and the complex in that neighborhood. Some of the houses in the neighborhood have already been bulldozed. They're down. And yet there were some protests in the village, and so the government stopped the progress temporarily. But the house is still scheduled to be demolished. And Dari writes that he had written before about the fact that he had cataracts in both eyes and that it had dimmed his vision. And so Dari gave him means to go get that addressed, but it turns out that then he had glaucoma, which is the pressure building up in the eye, and they couldn't do the surgery on the cataracts because of the glaucoma. Dari says, in July when I was there, Mr. Ogedeli was barely seeing, unable to read at this point, yet he remained positive. He gave, and Dari says, he still gives sermonettes, reciting the scriptures from memory, speaking without notes. He can't see now. And so he gets up to teach, and he has to plan in his mind what he wants to say and then speak to the congregation. Dari has anointed him. But Dari says, as of last Sabbath, the 31st of August, Michelle Ogedeli was totally unable to see. It is glaucoma-induced blindness. He says he remains hopeful, strong in his faith in God, a shining example of faith under fire to his family and brethren who are understandably worried and upset. Dari says, we sincerely ask you add your voices to ours in seeking our Father's intervention. Prayers for God to continue to strengthen his faith. Prayers also for his wife. Prayers for the comfort and strength of the brethren of the congregation. I can't just drop in and say, I can't check. I have to wait for Dari to respond. And Dari doesn't live there. Dari lives next door. He lives in Nigeria. So we have circumstances like that where, because of the opportunity to meet and fellowship with and worship together with some of our brethren in faraway places, and yet when trial and test besets them, I long to go greet them. I long to go see them. So I'm grateful that Michelle's heart is very much turned toward our brothers and sisters in Africa, that the ability to go and to share and to visit and to stay and to eat is very much a part of her focus. And again, we will be leaving on Wednesday. The trip is about 3 weeks, and I long to greet them and to bring them greetings from you as well. God's mercy is part of God. God is just. But again, when you repent before God and cry out to him, and he forgives, and then you continue in faith, then we see God's intervention in a rejoicing way. I'll tell a story on myself, which, whatever, what's one more story, you know? When Ivory Coast, I've mentioned this before, when Ivory Coast came on and returned and restored to the United Church of God in attendance, it's not like in their minds they ever left, but there was civil war there and you couldn't reach them, and there was an administrative change, and so it took us a while to even find out that they were there and go find and speak to them and then restore them by our visit. But because that process happened this year, there was no budget for Ivory Coast. There was not a dollar for the expenses in that country. The budgets had already been formulated. So what we did, and I think I've addressed this, but we took and we said, all right, well, this is a regional. We got West Africa. We got Central Africa. This is kind of a pool. And we just took a little from everywhere, and we said, we're going to share, and we're going to take care of you as well. Now, there are people that knew that. And the time came, as we approached the feast, there were individuals who also sent in a gift for Africa to help them keep the feast. And so there was a congregation sent in a fairly large gift, and it was notified to me that it was coming, and I said, fine, I'm going to dedicate that to Ivory Coast because that will pay, you know, part of their expenses. And then I had another notice come through from someone else that was the same size as the first, and I said, well, that's great. You put the gifts together, and that pays all their expenses. We're covered. Now, by covered, I don't mean we just pay for whatever we want. No, we're not even able to bus everybody from one congregation to the other, but we're able to. You can't start out with everything. You have to start out and build small. In Africa, you must build small. And so we're doing it in a way that I believe is the best that we can. So anyway, I told Tracy to wire the funds and get him over. Mabouk will have it, and then he'll go over to Ivory Coast and he'll be covered. And we sent a few gifts along with it for the feast for the brethren there. And then I got to looking at the figures, and I said, you know what? This person here is in the same congregation as this person over here. These were different names. And finally, I looked at the thing and I said, this is the same money. We sent it off, you know. We had donations to Africa, and I pulled it and sent it. And I looked, I realized, I said, you know, I just spent that twice. I called Tracy and said, Tracy, you know, whatever. I said, it's got to be, or we're going to take care of these people in this case. I said, it's got to be, but obviously it's going to pull some resource from another place, and that's unfortunate, but I did it, it's over, it's done. So a day or two later, I'm sitting there opening the mail at home, and here's a congregation that had been thinking about Africa and Ivory Coast, and there's a check in there with a second tithe. This was second tithe collected that was surplus even beyond other needs, and it was actually $100 more than the check that I had spent twice. I looked at that and I just said, now that's mercy. Yeah? That's mercy. It wasn't something that was expected. We hadn't booked on it in that sense, yet God's people are getting ready to worship before God. And God literally said, Mark, it's okay. You know, don't worry about it. Here's a replacement and a little bumper to boot. And honestly, I looked at that thing and I called Tracy and again, told her what we did and they were covered and it was all replaced. But it was like, it only took a couple days and God said, you know, the check was probably already on the way when I bobbled the first one. God knows. I mean, that doesn't mean we need to just not pay attention, but God cares for his people. And so I think of Michelle, and he can't see, and he's speaking from memory, and his house is about to be bulldozed, and I do pray, and we have tried to help, and we will. But our heart goes out. But Paul's heart went out. It would go out to anyone if you had God's Spirit and they had it as well, and that bond was formed and we remembered each other. And we do. We're going off to the feast. It's going to be a great rejoicing. Let's just remember each other. Going off all over this world in different places. Paul looked forward to the return of Jesus Christ with rejoicing, which means that in his mind and his heart, his life was in place. Not because of any great works, simply because he trusted God to fulfill his purpose, and he had repented and submitted himself according to God's will. Look at 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4 and verse number 6. Paul says, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I listened when the trumpets blew. I listened, he said, in that sense. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, he says, but to all who love his appearing, or loved his appearing. Everyone that looks forward to the trumpet call in rejoicing and happiness and submission to God is going to be happy. They're going to be pleased. They're going to be spirit beings. And Paul just said, everyone who looks to that and rejoices when they hear the cavalry coming into the rescue, they know that God is on his way. Feast of Trumpets portrays that, brethren, and it is a great rejoicing for us here today.